Just what is wisdom exactly?
Well, according to Wikipedia, wisdom, also known as sapience and sagacity, is the ability to contemplate and act using knowledge, experience, understanding, common sense, and insight.
Fair enough. But there's something very important that your definition is missing.
Oh?
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow takes to the pulpit to uncover the challenge test that James puts forth onto wisdom. Because while wisdom is the ability to contemplate and act using knowledge, experience, understanding, common sense, and insight, it's where that ability comes from that matters. For wisdom can either come from above, being pure, peaceable, and gentle, or from below, full of bitter jealousy, arrogance, and selfish ambition. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 11th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of James entitled, Gentle Wisdom.
The book of James, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Before us, we have a test today. Praise God, though, that this is a test that if you fail, you can always go to God for help. Sin can be confessed, restoration can be made, and vibrant spiritual growth can begin. Well, what is this test? Notice the first few words of our passage. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. This is the test we'll take this morning as the Lord presents us with two kinds of wisdom. Before we dig in, let's just say a few words about the book of James. First of all, who is James? Well, there's several James in the scriptures. This is the brother of Jesus who became a believer after Christ's resurrection. He became a leader in the early church. He's featured prominently in Jerusalem and in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. James is writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. These would be Jewish Christians that James is writing to. In some ways, James almost reads like an Old Testament book. It's very Jewish. It has a very Jewish feel. The purpose of James's letter and our purpose today is to measure our life, to see if we measure up to the pattern of godly wisdom that is pleasing to the Lord. Cast your eyes on chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 now. The way the paragraph is put together, you can see that verse 13 is the heading for verses 14 through 18. In verse 13, he lays out the test. Who among you is understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. In this case, we will be tested, or we could say challenged, on our spiritual maturity. Actually, a specific area of our maturity, that being our wisdom. Notice, first of all, that wisdom is not just about thinking, but also about acting. The test of wisdom and understanding, it's not an academic test, but a behavioral one. This involves good behavior and deeds done in gentleness. Wisdom is not just a mental game. It's not just a philosophy. Wisdom, James says, always brings about action. James is continuing his main theme of the book, namely that believers must live out and prove their faith. This is true in the case of wisdom as well. So often in a difficult situation, we can become harsh. We need to come to grasp first with the fact that God's wisdom is gentle. Do you want to know if you're wise? Well, are you gentle in your dealings with others? Or do you run roughshod over anyone that stands in your way? I have to be honest, if this passage was not in our Bibles, would we have made the connection between wisdom and gentleness? We have such a culturally defined condition of the idea of wisdom that maybe many of us could not have automatically thought of gentleness. This would have been very countercultural to the readers of this epistle. They lived in a culture that did not value gentleness. In fact, it was considered a character flaw. One author said that in their culture, gentleness suggested a servile, ignoble debasement. It was weakness. But when the Holy Spirit produces fruit in a person, he doesn't stop to clear it with the culture first. Remember that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. This is a quality that characterizes the redeemed who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is the major heading then of our passage. True wisdom produces works done in gentleness. In verses 14 through 16, however, we find that there's a counterfeit wisdom which produces strife. See, the godly wisdom which results in deeds of good behavior and gentleness, it has a competitor. This counterfeit wisdom has taken hold in the churches that James is writing to, and it's producing strife. It's probably accurate to say that this false wisdom which produces strife is present, at least in some degree, in any congregation. Strife was a topic that James' readers knew plenty about. He's already had to speak to them about strife, and he's going to continue to do so throughout the whole book. Just listen to the two verses that follow our passage in chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war against your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Much like the church of today, these people are being assailed on the outside and they're caving on the inside. They began to feel extra pressure from the world. They're suffering persecution. But instead of humbling themselves before God, they're turning on each other. James will have much more to say about what godly wisdom looks like. But before he can display the beauty of true wisdom, he must first sweep aside the false wisdom that plagues these churches. How can we identify this counterfeit wisdom? What does the passage say? Well, our answer is in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Did you hear that? There's a warning for us here. James has asked his readers to prove their wisdom through good behavior. But he's now saying that there are behaviors that prove a false wisdom. What are those behaviors? Bitter jealousy and false ambition. Jealousy here is the same word that's often used for zeal. Jealousy or zeal is not necessarily a bad thing, is it? Christ's disciples attributed the Old Testament passage to him, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It was this fervent zeal in Christ that consumed him and made him give his life. One commentator, though, Spiro Zodiades, he made this comment about these quarrelsome believers. He said, of course, of some of his would-be followers, it could be said, the zeal of thine house has made me eat you up. In other words, their zeal directed towards self-glorification. Apparently, James is writing to those who are zealous for their own way. Instead of being zealous for God's glory, they're jealous of others and they're embroiled in strife. The roots of this kind of sin go deep into the human heart. Bitterness is always at work alongside because we become so concerned with our own promotion that we hate anything that will not give us the glory that we think we deserve. Selfish ambition is closely related. One commentator defined it as a self-seeking attitude bent on gaining advantage and prestige for ourselves. Here again, we find that this kind of self-seeking arrogance was a problem in the churches James is writing to. We expect to find that kind of thing in the world, don't we? It's tragic when it occurs in a church. What is meant by this idea of being arrogant and lying against the truth? This is boasting to justify one's evil actions. It's one thing to sin, it's another thing to boast about that sin and to brag about it. To do so is a lie against the truth. We can see an example of this in Saul's life. If you'll turn over, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I think I've probably mentioned here before that 1 Samuel is one of my favorite books. I think because there's so many lessons there that I need to learn. I believe if a person is willing to read it slowly and to look for parallels in their own life, they can really be helped to grow in grace. In this case, we have one of those instances where Saul is being Saul. If there's anyone that perfectly illustrates the idea of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it's Saul. Utterly jealous of David. Totally consumed with adding to his own notoriety. And always quick to justify himself. Well, this is one of those times. Let's pick it up in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 3 and then we're going to skip down. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Fairly direct instructions, right? Not a lot of room for interpretation here. I can't imagine anybody saying, "Wait, what am I supposed to do? Can you repeat that so I can write it down?" Now skip down to verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, live, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Here is selfish ambition. Saul and the people are carrying out God's orders, but they start to see dollar signs. They begin to see that by disobeying God, they could further their own interests. So they keep a little back. They take a little cut for themselves. Let's continue in verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. What a contrast we see in Samuel and Saul. Saul rushes in, betraying the Lord without a thought of God's honor. And Samuel is so distraught about Saul's sin that he's crying out to the Lord all night about it. We can all be more like Samuel, can't we? So many times when a leader falls, especially a spiritual leader, it's easy to think, "Oh, you could see that coming. I'm not surprised." There's a certain smugness there. We need to be more like Samuel, who grieves about another's sin. Look at verse 12, please. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Did you catch that? A monument for himself. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." This is what it means to arrogantly lie against the truth. You've sinned against God, and now you're trying to come up with a way to justify it. "Oh, we were going to sacrifice those things." Of course, we know how the story ends. Samuel pronounces God's curse on Saul's kingdom. Saul had preserved Agag, the king of the Amalekites, so Samuel says to bring him out. Agar is the consummate politician, and he says, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Pretty easy to say that when you're staring at the wrong end of a sword. When you've killed God's people and now your own life hangs in the balance. We all know what Samuel did. He took out his sword and he hacked Agag to pieces. I always love that passage because I don't picture Samuel as a warrior. He was not a warrior. This was probably very unpleasant for him. He was doing something that probably was almost revolting to him. He wasn't a warrior calloused at the shedding of blood. Saul could brag and justify his sin all he wanted, but Samuel would obey God no matter what. Turn back to James now. We've been warned against bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and the type of lying that boasts and seeks to justify our sin. James would tell you that if your so-called wisdom is causing strife, then you need to reconsider where your wisdom comes from. Who among you is wise and understanding? Not the selfish and jealous one. God does not produce that type of fruit. That type of fruit comes from a different place altogether, as verse 15 will show. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Not that which comes down from above. If we're harboring the destructive attitude of verse 14 in our heart, we cannot claim that we have the wisdom of God. From time to time, we'll hear in the news about a recall on food. Maybe some salmonella or E. coli is discovered in lettuce or meat. How do they handle that? Well, they have to trace it all the way back to the original source, and they throw it all out. It's all garbage. That's what James is saying about these sinful behaviors in the church. They're poison. They're garbage, and we must trace them back to their original source to understand just how dangerous they are. And where is that? First of all, in verse 15, it says that selfishness and bitter jealousy are earthly. He says they don't come from heaven, they're earthly. If our wisdom is tested and it comes back positive for bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then we know where it comes from. We're meant to see the strong contrast between the realm of God and the realm of man here. As Christians, we don't get any spiritual edification from anything that originates on this earth. We're blessed by many things on earth, but every good thing is a gift of God, as James himself says in chapter 1, verse 17. All blessings come from God, so anything that doesn't is earthly. This wisdom is earthly. This is serious. We learn also that this counterfeit wisdom is natural. In every use of this word in the New Testament, it's contrasted with the spiritual. It refers to the total abstinence of spirituality. The natural man thinks he's wise, doesn't he? He rejects Christ and he congratulates himself in his wisdom. When he begins to question what it's all about, he just falls back on his secular biology, his philosophy, his psychology, or whatever it is. Modern man thinks that he's arrived. After all, he's living in the technology age. He's made all these great scientific discoveries. If he wants to know anything, he can Google it for about 20 minutes, and then he fancies himself an expert. He knows how to survive in this dog-eat-dog world. He's got it all figured out. Martin Luther once said correctly that what the heathen had in his wooden idols, we have in our own opinions. Oh, how true that is today. Unbeliever, if this is you, then God is saying to you today that your wisdom is only a thinly veiled power grab. It's simply a clutching, scratching, grasping attempt for self-promotion. It's a selfish ambition. Wisdom apart from Christ is a dead-end street. It promises to go somewhere, but will take you nowhere. Don't leave this morning in the power of your own wisdom. Turn to Christ now. He died and was risen to pay the penalty of your sin if you will trust in him. Have you taken note of the progression in this passage? Have you noticed that the source is identified for this counterfeit wisdom, and then it goes from bad to worse? When God called this wisdom earthly, that was enough. That should stop us in our tracks if we're caught up in this kind of selfishness and jealousy that James is warning us about. But it's worse than that. This wisdom is natural. It's fleshy. It's not from God, but from corrupted man. When we exhibit this kind of wisdom, we only show our own sin. If James doesn't have your attention yet, he's not done. Where else does this wisdom come from that results in strife? James says it's demonic. There are some Christians that have an unhealthy preoccupation with the demonic realm. But others have almost forgotten that there is a demonic realm. James is giving us a test, right? He's saying if you are selfishly ambitious and jealous, and particularly if you are that way among your fellow believers, it's demonic. Do you believe that? Maybe you say demonic, that's a little hard to swallow. I could see false wisdom being inadvisable or saying, okay, it's going to lead me down the wrong path, but demonic? The inspired word of God is saying to you and to me this morning that when we cause strife through our own selfish ambition, that is demonic. Don't let that word lose its force to you. It ought to make us shudder. Let this not be named among us. We're warned of these three temptations to evil in 1 John chapter 2, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our three great enemies. We can't fail to observe the parallel with our passage, the world and the earth, the flesh and the natural or fleshy origin of wisdom, the devil and the demonic empowerment of this strife. Wisdom apart from God quite literally comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. In verse 16, James shifts his argument. Up to this point, his focus has been on the sins of the heart: jealousy, selfish ambition, and the arrogance that seeks to justify them. Now we begin to get a picture of why these sins are not just self-destructive, but destructive to the whole body of Christ. So often we believe that we can harbor sin in our hearts and it's our little secret. No one else knows about it, and therefore our shame is not public. Not so, James says. It's like trying to sink a cork. No matter what you do, it's coming up. Wisdom results in behavior. Whereas God's wisdom produces godly behavior, the world's wisdom can't help but produce worldly behavior. Listen to what James says it produces. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. See, a little selfishness is not just some inconsequential thing. It brings disorder. It brings every evil thing. The word for disorder could also be translated tumults or confusion. It's a word that describes political anarchy. Do you remember in the Corinthian church when everyone was pursuing these showy, flashy gifts and they were trying to exercise them all at the same time? There was just this ruckus that made church impossible. And what did Paul say to them? He said, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's the same word. We need God's wisdom that leads to gentleness. Can you see the simple formula that James is using? Arrogance, selfishness, and jealousy are like three lit sticks of dynamite. How foolish to think that we can juggle dynamite and everything will be okay. James says that when we have these things in our church, things are going to explode. In the following verses, James is going to show what real wisdom looks like. The Lord has shown us that what godly wisdom is not, but what is it? Well, we know that godly wisdom works. It's gentle. It does good deeds. But how does it actually play out in the day-to-day? What does that look like? James will answer that question in verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God's wisdom is glorious. This is not the pitiful machinations of the rebel mind. There's no selfish ambition or jealousy here. There's no arrogance. This is wisdom that comes from above. In verse 15, it was the wisdom that doesn't come from above. Here now we begin then to look at that wisdom which does come from above, which comes from heaven. It's heaven sent. This is God created, God provided. When a person's born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart and radically changes us. We begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. These fruits are demonstrated in every believer: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. If you know Christ, then rejoice, because the Holy Spirit is working in you and working on you. He loves you. He's making you more holy. More and more conformed to the image of Christ. And when it comes to wisdom, we find that this wisdom is first pure. That's wisdom's first focus. James is talking about the motive of godly wisdom when he says that it's pure. We could consider purity the spring that the rest of the wisdom attributes flow from. Instead of being selfish or jealous, God's wisdom is pure. There's no mixed motive. When we have this kind of motive, we can't help but honor God. We aren't seeking any glory for ourselves because we're too consumed with seeing God pleased. Earlier in James 1:27, he had this to say: pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It's this idea of being unstained from the world that God has in mind. Is your motive pure? The person who shows godly wisdom will have a clean, straightforward motive. Motives are difficult things to judge, though, aren't they? We can't judge them in others with any accuracy at all, and I'm not even sure that we can judge our own accurately all the time. We have to look at the proofs of our motives. What does it produce? Well, the next proof of godly wisdom is that it's peaceable. Could anything be more countercultural than that? Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." I bet you could hear a pin drop when he said that. I wonder how many proud Jews turned around and walked away when they heard that. After all, what were the Jews hoping for in their Messiah? An action movie Jesus in a tank, storming the gates of their oppressors? Peacemakers? It's pretty obvious that our society is not full of peacemakers. But I do feel the need to qualify something here. Maybe it's not even necessary. We can't misunderstand the call for peace. We need to be a pillar when it comes to biblical truth. We need to be an immovable wall. By the power of God, we cannot compromise at all on truth. James is not saying that peace takes precedence over truth. He's talking here about selfish motives and jealousy. It's that we're to reject. We must be peacemakers. It should be the way that we carry ourselves. If we're united to Christ, then we need to remember the one that we follow is the one who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the heart of godly wisdom. James next returns to this idea of gentleness in verse 17. I believe that the modern church has this exactly backwards. When it comes to those who we disagree with politically or those we feel have wronged us, we're fire and brimstone. But when God's holiness and his truth are challenged, we're willing to compromise. Christ is always the believer's example, though. Paul appeals to the Corinthian church by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The Lord was gentle and he was patient with us when we were still his enemies. Even now we sin against him every day and still he forgives us because of Christ. Still he is gentle towards us. Reading through the gospel, it's clear that Christ was gentle towards the sinner and strong towards the false teacher. What makes you think that you get to assert your rights? If God is merciful, what makes me think that I can be harsh towards God's child? All of us parents know that first moment when you hold your baby for the first time and they're so tiny and so fragile, and you just feel this enormous burden to protect this child. That first drive home with your baby, you feel like you're driving through a minefield. You're just consumed with this desire to protect. And it's right for a parent to protect their children. Somehow, though, is it a light matter for us to malign the children of God? To be harsh towards them when God himself is gentle? Our brother or sister in Christ has had their sins atoned for. Jesus died for those sins so we don't get to exact a second judgment. We're to be peaceable, pure, gentle, and also reasonable. Reasonable is simply open to persuasion. We're not talking about gullibility here, but just a willingness to hear others out and give them the benefit of the doubt. Remember Paul's great chapter in love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. One of the attributes of love is that it believes all things. Love believes others. It's ready to hear. That's the reasonableness of wisdom. True godly wisdom doesn't tune people out. It says, "I want to hear from you." If you're 9 years old or 90 years old and you're my brother or sister in Christ, then let's work together to honor God. If we have a disagreement, I'm not going to get on my high horse and look down on you. I'm going to genuinely hear you out and to be ready to repent if I've sinned against you. Would God say that I'm reasonable? Would he say that you're reasonable? James also said that godly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. In the book of James, he's already made the strongest case in the Bible for the necessity of good works as proof for the genuineness of faith. This is reflected in our wisdom as well. If we walk in the wisdom of God, we'll be truly overflowing in mercy and good fruits. No one's going to have to ask us for mercy. We'll be looking for an opportunity to help others or to forgive a wrong. James paints a picture of almost a restlessness. A nervous energy as the believer cannot be content unless he or she can do good works. Again, godly wisdom isn't theoretical. It's not, you knowing all the Bible trivia answers or being able to philosophize about God. It is knowledge of God in action. These last two elements of godly wisdom are so important. In a way, you could even say that all the other works of wisdom would be useless if it wasn't for the ability to be unwavering and without hypocrisy. Unwavering should probably be translated impartial as it is in the ESV. Remember, James has strongly challenged his readers about their partiality. That's part of the book of James. Partiality is showing preference. It's picking favorites. They've been partial towards the rich while virtually ignoring the poor. Impartiality is a linchpin for all these other attributes because godly wisdom should benefit all, not just some. Real wisdom doesn't hold back from anyone. It evenly pursues the good of all. For the same reason, godly wisdom is without hypocrisy. Have all the good works that you want, but they're a fraud if they come from a hypocritical heart. What might hypocrisy and good works look like? What does that look like? What should we be warned about? Well, how about doing good to get noticed? Doing good to get something in return? Being merciful to try to get someone in your debt? Building allegiances with others so that you can have clout? Imagine the blessings, though, of works done without hypocrisy. How might God use us if we could exemplify this godly wisdom? If we could abandon the wisdom of this passing world and seek God's wisdom, what might God do in our lives, in our home, in our church? Maybe you can think of an area right now where you've been jealous or selfishly ambitious. Maybe you need to be more gentle, peaceable, or pure, or is it unwavering? For many of us, we may find that we come up short in several different areas. Praise God, though, that He's always merciful to us. He's always ready to forgive us and to strengthen us to live lives that are radically different from the world around us. Verse 18 is interesting to me because we're reminded that James is not Paul. James writes very differently than Paul. Maybe you've noticed that. Paul writes in this very logical, sequential way where every thought seems to follow the previous thought. Maybe that's why he uses these massive run-on sentences. He has something to say and he just needs to say it. Well, James tends to make his point, and then a few verses later, he circles back to make the same point again, to make sure that you haven't forgotten. We see this here as he closes with one last statement on peace. This isn't new material, but it's important, so he's reiterating it. He's drawing our minds back to think correctly about wisdom. He's closing on a strong note. James wants to make sure, and God wants to make sure, that every one of us knows that godly wisdom produces peace. Let's read that final verse together. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The New American Standard Bible, that is our pew Bible, it's actually my favorite Bible. I've been using it for years, probably just because of familiarity. But it has some flaws, and one of those is it's woodenly literal at times. It's so literal sometimes that it really doesn't even express the meaning well. This is probably one of those passages. The final verse here in James 3, it's a perfect example. It's a clunky rendering and it's hard to make sense of. The ESV is much more clear. If you have that, you can follow along with me. Otherwise, just let me read it so you can hear it. It says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." With godly wisdom in mind, then, James turns to the final product. What will be the result of rejecting the world's wisdom and accepting God's wisdom? When we operate in the peace of God, what can we expect to happen? A harvest of righteousness. Storehouses full of righteousness. James is basically saying that we reap what we sow. If we're pursuing peace and planting peace, we will see a great harvest of righteousness. Is that what you want? Are you ready to be wise? Are you ready to give up any selfishness or jealousy in your heart? Those are hard to acknowledge, aren't they? Sometimes we may harbor things in our heart and they just sit there and smolder. Firefighters sometimes think that they've fully extinguished a fire. They've put it out completely, only to find that it pops up somewhere else. Well, what happened there? How did that happen? Well, the fire went underground. It burns along the roots. A root fire is dangerous because it's smoldering underground and it can flare up at any time. It's just that way with strife. You can bury it thinking it'll never return again, only to see it flare up again. The only answer is to confess our sin and to turn to God for His gentleness and peace so that we can be that way towards others. The world's wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. We want nothing to do with that, but God can change us. He can make every believer in this room who's willing to look to Christ a wise person. We live in this world and it's so easy to become saturated with its wisdom. But if we're saturated with the wisdom of God, the world's wisdom will not even be attractive to us. We will exemplify God's wisdom even against terrible difficulty. One of my favorite examples of this kind of godly wisdom is the theologian and evangelist Asahel Nettleton. Interesting name we don't hear too often anymore, Asahel, but I'd highly recommend reading his biography. Just an amazing godly man. When Charles Finney came on the scene and he began to spread his heresy about Christ's atonement, Nettleton was a major force in refuting him. But even as he did so, he was careful not to condemn him unless absolutely necessary. He could condemn his theology while never getting into personal attacks. In a letter to a friend, he explained how important it was to love from a pure heart and to be zealous for God and not self. In this letter, he quotes a hymn by John Newton that helped him. And I think it would be helpful for us, and I want to close with that. Let me read this hymn by John Newton to you. This is called True and False Zeal. Zeal is that pure and heavenly flame the fire of love supplies, while that which often bears the name is self in a disguise. True zeal is merciful and mild, can pity and forbear. The false is headstrong, fierce, and wild, and breathes revenge and war. While zeal for truth the Christian warms, he knows the worth of peace. But self contends for names and forms, its party to increase. Zeal has attained its highest aim, its end is satisfied. If sinners love the Savior's name, nor seek its aught beside. But self, however well employed, has its own end in view, and says, as boasting Jehu cried, "Come see what I can do." Dear Lord, the idle self dethrone and from our hearts remove, and let no zeal by us be shown, but that which springs from love. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, give us your wisdom. We don't care about the wisdom of the world. It has nothing to do with you. Give us the grace we need to follow you by being reasonable, gentle, full of mercy, peaceable, without wavering, without hypocrisy. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you've loved us with a perfect and pure love. May we honor you this week for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from, and our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.